You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and in our last lesson, we talked about the backdrop to this particular section of Romans, and now it's providing for a... You really have to put your mind in a courtroom setting to appreciate what's going on here, as the Apostle Paul is utilized by God to present the evidence and the exhibits of evidence that make for an airtight case that salvation, justification really is by grace through faith, that Romans 1:17 is and Habakkuk 2:4 is true, that the just shall live by faith. Eternal life is by faith and faith alone. Always has been, always will be. There is no one who is ever saved by faith plus anything, plus works, plus making God, Jesus, Lord of you, plus anything. And so this is all proven perfectly in Romans chapter 3, verse 27 through the end of chapter 4. But what I'm after is what's sitting here in the fifth piece, or the exhibit 5, that has these two matters that really constitute what God looks for as he has and holds eternal life in his hand, in one hand. And another thing, well, actually, there are two things you've got to have to be saved. Let me see if... Do I still have that old chart? That goes way back. I'm sure I do. 20. All right. Just as in this section of proof, Romans 4:5 comes along, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And there's two things you need. Your big need at justification is so that you cannot go to hell when you die. That's your big need. Your big need is that not to end up not only in hell, which is a temporary place, but to be resurrected at the great white throne judgment, condemned, imputed with your sins, and cast into the lake of fire where you get to try to pay for them the rest of your existence in eternity. Your problem is that you're born in Adam. Your problem isn't the amount of sin that you've sinned or the heinousness of the sins that you've sinned. The problem is that you are a sinner by nature, and as a sinner by nature being born, I mean, as much as I love Lincoln, he was born a sinner. He exhibits it quite well. And he's going to, when he finally gets to the point where he's now responsible for himself, he's going to have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And that is the matter, why faith is counted for righteousness. You're not going to, the problem that you've got is getting out of that position in Adam that you were born in, and God putting you into Christ. So there's some things that you need to have done. There's two major things you've got to have done. You've got to be forgiven of your sins, and you don't have any righteousness of your own to put you in a good stead with God, so he has to give you that himself. He tells you that and talks about it. It's a more advanced word. It's called impute. He's going to take his righteousness, the very righteousness of his son Jesus Christ, and put that within you. That's imputed to you. You have to have a negative take place and a positive. You have to have your sins forgiven. You have to be forgiven for the position in Adam that you're in. You also have got to have the imputation of God's righteousness to you so that you can have the exact righteousness he does, and your stand before him is not because of who you are, but because of what he is and who he has made you to be. So the issue, once again, is not giving him anything. It's getting something. It's taking. Take, take, take. Now, I'll tell you a great phrase that is perfectly in line with doctrine and the correct sound doctrine in God's Word. I accepted Jesus Christ. That's perfectly fine. I accepted Jesus Christ. I took him. Perfectly fine. Nothing wrong with that. You're not giving him anything. You take. He is giving you a gift. It's a free gift. It's the offer of salvation and justification unto eternal life. Inside that box is the forgiveness of all your sins and the imputation of righteousness. And God is doing that not based upon anything he sees in you that is of any value. He's doing it based upon the fact that he and he alone, he so loved the world. You are part of his creation, and part of his grace and his godly love and charity is to provide it for you. Now, whether you take it or not is a whole different matter. This isn't Calvinism. You come along and accept the grace, you receive it by faith alone. And what he's going to give you when you receive that is the forgiveness of your sins and the imputation or the addition to your account, his righteousness to your account, so that you stand as your sins being forgiven and you stand in his righteousness, not in any righteousness of your own. All right, let's go back to our verse. And let's begin now looking at the two things. Let's go to 71. So when you believed, there are two things. When God holds in, that's what I did all that to say. When God holds, if I was pretending up here, God holds in one hand the forgiveness of sins, in the other hand the imputation of righteousness, and you stand before his bar. And what he's looking for, he presents you with the gospel that his son took your place on the cross, bore your sins, was bore the wrath that you deserved. He was buried and rose again, triumphant over them, so that if you believe that he took your place, was the substitute for all of that, and that debt was paid by him, and you believe that, there are two qualities to your faith that God looks at and he says, I'll take that. And here you go. Here's the forgiveness of sins, and here's the imputation of righteousness. You're now justified in my sight, and you're that way permanently forever. The two qualities he looks for are actually mentioned there in verse 17. The two things of saving faith. As it is written, I have made thee, he's talking about Abraham, a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, that's one, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, that's two. Believe me, folks, I've heard this taught by apostolic Pentecostal, four square, charismatic, man, they go nuts with that verse. You just believe that God calleth those things which be not as though they were. I call forth my Rolls Royce, and it'll be out there on the lot as soon as we get done with Bible class. God calleth. You know, the tragedy is they take that verse and they try to talk about healing you of cancer with it. Like I said, I'd like to take Benny. Is Benny Hinn even around anymore? Did he die or get sick or something? I don't see that guy anymore. I'd like to take those guys and I'd like to grab them and I'd like to throw them into a VA hospital. That's exactly what I'd like to do with those jokers. I'd like to. You notice none of those clowns ever go into a hospital. If they really could heal like that, why aren't they in a hospital? It's because they really can't do that. Anyway. There's the two things. All right. Who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. These are two things that make it so that when they're perceived as the one believing in Abraham's case, realizing that God ought to be believed because of the evidence that he has been given. And notice that when Abraham believed, he didn't say this, number one and this number two are pleasing to God. It is this verse that tells us that when we're looking at it, what we have to do now is we have got to make a shift in our thinking. When you get to Romans 4:17, when he says, before him whom he believed, even God, that, if you study that out in detail, that takes you from the seat that you're currently sitting in to come up here. If this was the justice, if this pulpit represented the justice bar of God, what you're now being bidden to do is to get out of your seat, come around here and stand in God's place, put on his spectacles, if he didn't wear glasses, but put on his glasses and see it through his eyes. See what justification, what belief is in his eyes when that belief, when that faith has the right object in view. And why God was pleased to therefore impute righteousness to Abraham or to you or me or anyone else who believes that gospel. So the issue is, the first matter is going to be, and I've got, this is that fifth piece of evidence, but we're focusing in on verse 17 for right now. The fifth exhibit is an analysis. And this is some information we didn't get to in all the in the review. But it's an analysis of saving faith that proves God not only can legally justify a person unto eternal life. That's one, that's a matter, but that's not the only matter. The other matter is, it also proves that that it's the morally right and ethically right thing to do in His sight. You see, when you're dealing with matters of justice, it may be just in the eyes of the law, but it may not meet the standard of equity. It may not be fair. It may be just, but justice always sometimes is unfair, at least in our human courts. In God's court, this is not only proven to be the legal thing that is to be done, but it also proves it to be the equitable thing. It is the right thing to do for His justice to come along and give eternal life and to forgive sin and impute righteousness to an individual who expresses their faith and the belief that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, took my place on Calvary's cross. He took my wrath. I don't have to worry tonight when I go to bed about going to hell. I don't have to worry about a lake of fire. I don't have to worry about a coming white throne of judgment. I don't have to worry about any of that because Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago took that for me. And the way in which that gets put onto my account is by me believing that. I believe that He did it for me. I don't believe it as a historical fact. I believe it more than that. I believe He did it for me. It's personal. And when God sees that, He has proven and He has given the evidence that His court can legally do this without any problem to His righteousness and His holiness and His integrity. His court will allow it, but it not only will allow it on a just level, but it also allows it because it's the right thing to do. And that's an important issue. All right, so we've got our verse down here. We've got verse 17. As is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. The first one, who quickeneth the dead. Well, the misconception, and this has a real misconception. What does quickeneth the dead mean? And not just what does it mean, but what does it mean to God? If you're standing in God's stand position, if you're sitting in His judgment seat, and He hears a confession of faith from somebody in the gospel, and you didn't have, by the way, this just popped into my head. What I'm doing with you right now in this information, you don't need to talk to an unbeliever about any of this. All they need is the gospel, and they need to believe it. This is so that you understand. This really is getting you prepared for sonship, is what this is doing all the way back in Romans 4. But you don't sit down and talk to somebody and say, well, you've got to have these two components to it. And don't do that. they're probably going to go, you're out of your mind, and just go walk off and, you know, get a beer or something. Don't do that. This is insider information. All right. So what is this phrase, who quickeneth the dead, mean, and what does it mean to God Himself as the justifier of the just? Because there's a big misconception about this. Most commonly, this phrase is taken to understand that Abraham was justified unto eternal life, basically when a Bible scholar says he was, instead of when the Bible tells you that Abraham was justified. That's one of the problems it has, because Bible scholars just have no understanding of when Abraham was justified. It's also a most common way of looking at his deadness, referred to here as Abraham's reproductive system. Now, we've already discussed why the pinpointing the time in which Abraham was justified is important. And when is this being said? When he says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations? Genesis 17. How many years had Abraham been justified? 13 years. This is 13 years after the fact. And that's not a problem. God just simply chose not to talk about this particular issue until 13 years later. But he was saved in Genesis 15, 6, exactly where God says he was saved. But the other misconception is that this is, when it says, quickeneth the dead, that that's looking at Abraham's deadness. Well, we've got a problem with that, don't we? Abraham was justified when he was able to have children. He wasn't dead reproductively. That's not what that phrase is talking about. Because Abraham was justified unto eternal life. Now, granted, he's talking about something out here 13 years later, but he's pointing back to that time when he was justified. And he's going to set forth the qualities of his faith 13 years after he was saved. He's going to set forth something about the qualities of it. All right? So, the key to Bible study, get ready. I don't know how much tuition is at the Baptist Southeastern Baptist Theological Center. I don't know how much the tuition is for 4 years to get your piled higher and deeper. But here's saving you all that tuition. The key and secret to studying God's Word and finding the truth of it is to pay attention. That's it. Pay attention. Well, a Bible scholar can't pay attention. Who quickeneth the dead is not talking at all about Abram's reproductive deadness. The only way you would ever conclude that the deadness being spoken of in Romans 7, verse 4:17 was the sexual reproductive deadness of Abraham is to do so based upon the false presumption that Abraham could not have been fully justified into eternal life when the Bible says he was in Genesis 15, 6 and in Romans 4, 3. Because of the inability to square, they can't square what happened with Abraham and Hagar in chapter 16. Abraham was having kids with Hagar. Old Haggy. I wonder if that's what he called her by short. Haggy, get in here. So the scholars have all kinds of problems, but that's not their even the worst of their problems. Most of them aren't saved to begin with. So if you were being properly educated in a legal courtroom matter where a proof is being made by the Apostle Paul concerning justification unto eternal life being by grace through faith alone, in the context of this Romans 4 passage, Abraham's reproductive deadness would never ever enter your mind to begin with. At the point of verse 17. Now he's going to talk about it, but not in verse 17. What is being described in verse 17 in both the phrases, those two things, quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, are not describing, listen, they are not describing Abraham or anyone else's deadness. Those two verses, what's being said there is something that's not even being said about Abraham. Who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who is who? Who's the who? God. God is the one that's being talked about here, not Abraham, his body, his deadness, his reproductive deadness, not his spiritual deadness, not any other thing about him. In the context, it doesn't really make any difference who's dead. It's all about what God can do. What Paul is doing is to analyze Abraham's faith, and that faith really began with a particular thinking process about God, about the one who he's being asked to believe. That's the issue in God that makes faith the worthy thing that it is in his eyes, whereby he can justify somebody and come along and say, that's equivalent to my righteousness. That doesn't harm my righteousness. Here, you can have it in its place. And when that worthy aspect of faith is understood and appreciated, you'll see then why God can judicially, as well as morally, as well as equitably, impute righteousness to anyone who expresses faith and faith alone for salvation in him, and therefore do it without any kind of problem. So therefore, for someone, for anyone, to honestly believe what God says in his message for justification unto eternal life, the thinking process that brings them to the issue of placing their faith, placing their full confidence and trust in what God said is based upon whether or not, and this doesn't matter whether or not they are cognizant of it at the moment, whether or not they're aware of it at the moment. You don't have to point it out to them at the moment, but it is. You can even look back at your own salvation and say, I didn't know all this, but this is true in me too. These two things were true in me when I believed, the day that I was justified and saved. It's based upon the realization that that one in whom they are believing is worthy to be believed. He's worthy for me to place my trust in. And there are identifiable and definable reasons why he is worthy to be believed. That's what you're doing, by the way, in a court when you're dealing with evidence and you're dealing with witnesses, that they are worthy to be believed. And sometimes in our court system, all you've got to do is get... They tried this with the latest Supreme Court justice. There was some clown up there that tried to say, well, if he's ever lied, he's not worthy to be trusted because he could be lying now. That has gotten into our court system, and man, that thing can be wielded around and mess up the whole thing. I don't know what the Latin phrase is, but maybe you can clue me in afterwards. But when that's recognized, when the justice of God sees that faith that he's looking for, that's why it is God's able to come along and say, that's worthy of, that's equivalent to my righteousness. Here, I can give it to you. Now what you have here in verse 17 are two things about Abraham that Abraham acknowledged, not about himself. He didn't acknowledge this about himself. He acknowledged about God when God began speaking to him. And we're going to need to go back and look at something just to be able to attach a couple of things to this. In fact, make your way back. Well, let's do something else. It's apparent there's something more going on here, and there is, just by the amount of information and the kind of information you're getting in this passage. This is the biggest piece of evidence. There's more that's going on than simply coming along and making a dictionary-type definition of what faith means, which you could look up in any dictionary, or you could go over to Hebrews 1:11 and get, or 11:1, I said 1:11, 11:1. But actually, in Hebrews 11:1, you don't have that kind of or amount of information given to you that you do here. By the way, hold your place here. Flip over to Hebrews 11 for a minute. I just want to show you something a little later on down in that chapter. Go to Hebrews 11. This is where everybody likes to take you to for the definition, the Bible definition of faith. No problem with this at all. It is. It's just that what's going on in Romans 4 is a far more extensive analysis than this, which is what you... You don't get analysis in a dictionary definition. Verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and it was found, and was not found, because God had translated him. Now he's doing this for the remnant of Israel for several reasons. But what I'm after, he goes on to say in verse 5, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. What I'm after is in verse 6. So in verse 1 you have that definition, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Look at verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is, there's something that's attached to this, a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There is some kind of a reward. Okay? That's important to what we're going to talk about in our passage when we get back to Romans 15. Because we've been told something, not just about the reward of eternal life, we've been told some things about the reward of our inheritance and our joint inheritance. And all of that is based upon the reward of our eternal life. That's why I'm going back to this passage. All right. The first component. Again, this Hebrews 11, that's just a definition. This is a full-blown analysis of what saving faith is. Proving that God is the just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The first component of our faith in God's perception that he sees, that he needs to see, is who quickeneth the dead. Who quickeneth the dead. This is the simple yet profound issue that is related to the very thing God told Abraham in Genesis 15. Now, again, Abraham was saved in Genesis 15, 6. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 15. I want you to see something God says to Abraham just before. What was the kind of information God gave him? He certainly didn't give him the same gospel you have now of a cross, of a death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he was given a gospel. He was given something that would make it so that he had to cast himself upon God's Jehovahness and grace in order to save and justify him in his sight, that he could do nothing on his own. Come over to Genesis 15. Let's look at verse 1. We're familiar with what's sitting down in verse 6. That's what Paul quotes, but let's begin at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. By the way, that's not the word came to him in a vision. That's kind of neat. Saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? He was having some problems. He was in fear. Remember, Genesis 15, he's been told he's going to be the father of many nations. He's going to be all these kinds of things, great nation, great name, blah, 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 Abrahamic covenant. By the way, I don't mean blah, 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 denigrate the word of God. But you've got all of these things, and none of it's happening. He's just about ready to go into Operation Hagar. He's going to have to help God out. What will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. You know what's interesting is that when Abraham offered Isaac, and it pleased God, and God stayed his hand from sacrificing Isaac, how did he describe his son? Thou hast offered thy son, thy only son. Isaac wasn't his only son. Ishmael was his son. And as a matter of fact, he kind of liked Ishmael more than Isaac anyway. Abraham always loved the wrong guy. But he was Sarah and Abraham's only son. The line of the seed of the Messiah was coming through him, not through Ishmael. And you can't tell Louis Farrakhan that. And his group would like to kill you for it. Which shows you that conflict has been going on ever since, and it'll not get finished until Jesus Christ finishes it. And King Louis is going to lose. Anyway, cast your eye back up to verse 2, or verse 1, the end of the verse. Fear not, Abram. He's going to tell him how many things? 2. I am thy shield, that's 1. And 2, thy exceeding great reward. How many things are God looking for in the qualities of saving faith? 2. One of them He quickeneth the dead. That matches up with that first one. I am thy shield. Secondly, calleth those things which be not as though they were, matches up with thy exceeding great reward. Look at the first component, who quickeneth the dead. This is the simple yet profound issue that's related to the very first thing God tells Abraham there in verse 1. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. It is the component of faith God looks at and realizes that when someone believes him for what he says, in connection with what he says, he has told them, listen, he has told them something that seemingly is impossible. And yet they believe him. Why do you believe God can save you? Why can't you believe government can save you? Why do you believe the God of the Bible can save you? And the head of the Church of Scientology cannot save you. His name escapes me right now. Why? Who said power? Right. That's one of the reasons why God gives every human being extremely limited knowledge of himself, but they know he exists. And one of the things, even though it's very limited, God consciousness is very limited as to who and what God is, but it's interesting that one of the things that he allows every person to understand and appreciate is his power. Take a little kid. If we have one dressed up like Spider-Man today, if Spider-Man and Batman got into a fight, who would win? They make movies about it. If Batman and Superman got into a fight, who would win? They make movies about it. If Superman and God got into a fight, well, that's no contest. God would win. One of the things that saving faith has to it is that you see God has got the power to do what he says he'll do. He has, when Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness, he truly believed that God would be his shield. The shield speaks of power. Power to protect, power to provide, power to save. He has power that no other God. And by the way, this is coming from Abram, not Abraham. Abram. This is coming from a man whose entire frame of reference, his entire culture, everything that was ingrained in him was Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. He came from Ur of the Chaldees, the very hotbed of Babylonian religion. His father was a big shot in the moon worship and in the worship of the creature, the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars and all of those kinds of things. He came from a background of tons and tons and tons of gods. But suddenly he meets this one God of all the other gods, and he said he believed God here in verse 6, and what he believed was one of the qualities of his belief was that this God, this God named Jehovah, this God has power that no other God has. No one, there's no power in the universe like his power. He has the power to do things that no one else can do. And this, coupled with the second thing that we're going to see, makes God thrilled to impute righteousness to somebody who expresses that kind of faith. It strums his heartstrings and resonates with him, even to the point that his justice can come along and respond to that faith, not only because it excludes any works of any kind, but because of what an imputation means. It's looking for a home. It's looking for a place to put that imputation. Even though this sounds simple, and it is, it's very simple, but when it's looked at from God's perspective, that's what makes it to be the profound thing that it is. The first issue is he who quickeneth the dead means that God and only God, he has the exclusive power that no one else has. I mean, politicians, look, folks, you know, a politician, they want to say it so badly, but they won't cross that line. If you vote for me, you won't die. That's what they want to tell you. They can't quite cross that line yet. There'll be a politician one day who will be able to say that. But not Nancy Pelosi. God has the exclusive power that no one else has. I am thy shield, Abraham. Not any of your other gods, not any of these other nations, not Kederland, not those five kings that you just did battle with. That's what God sees. That's what makes it to be the profound thing that it is, because that sets the stage for the rest of the verse to teach you why that's so pleasing to God. That's not enough. It takes the second half of that. Why is this so pleasing? And that's the reason. Once that's understood, once it's fully developed and understood, God can come along and say, just as it's stated in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, and make that shift from count to impute. And give us the full, total package of understanding why he's able to respond to that faith. Now, to get the details of what I just said there, you're going to have to go back to Romans 4 and go through it in detail. But that's one side of that coin. When you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, you didn't need to know this at the time at all. And again, I'm saying it again. Don't take somebody you're witnessing to who's an unbeliever and try and go over this material with them. They don't need to know this. But after they're saved, to get the full effect of what of the results of that justification, they'll hit it as they go through Romans 4. And that's being built upon, because you're going to get to sanctification in Romans 6, sonship in Romans 8, and the end of level 1 sonship in Romans 15 and 16, which is where we are. But something has to go with this, and it's the second component of our faith, our saving faith, that God perceives. And it's in that second phrase, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And calleth those things that be not as though they were. Notice, your Bible should be open at Genesis 15. And look again at verse 1, the end of the verse. Fear not, Abraham, Abram, I am thy shield. And Abram looks at God and he says, all right. You have the power to save me, and no one else in this world or in any other world or any other in the universe has that power. No angel has that power. Only God has that power. And by the way, when I think about it, back in 1977, when I was saved, now that I think about it, that's one of the things that I was holding in my mind, was that there's no other place I can go to get relief of the fact that if I died this moment, I'd go to hell. I have to go to the God of this Bible to get it. And something in my little pea brain mind very simply realized God and God alone is the only one that can save me. A church can't, an organization can't, joining something, none of that. Only God can do this. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now this is something naturally connects with the next thing he says to Abram. I am also thy exceeding great reward. A reward is going to be yet future. Now we're talking about something down the road. I'm still physically here. My eternal life, well, you can say theoretically it's begun. I don't really experience my eternal life until I get out of this body. And by the way, this is why I've told you before, a properly educated son understands there is a tremendous amount that God has to say to prepare him to die for death. Anyway, there's something yet future. There's a reward. I am thy exceeding great reward. This is something that would naturally go along with someone who's got the power to do what he says. And that's as simple as it is. God's got the power to do what he says he'll do. And it's more than just having the will to do it. Well, can you? Yeah, I can. But will you? This is something just like quickeneth the dead that only God could possess. If someone has the power to do what he says, you got to ask yourself the question, does that necessarily mean he's going to get it done? My parents could tell me to clean my room up when I was 10 years old. I had the power to do it. But that was a long way from actually me getting it done. I learned the value of what's under your bed. I was never afraid of a monster under my bed the entire time I was a little boy. You know why? That thing was crammed with so many toys and junk. All my G.I. Joes were under there. And you know, I didn't play with dolls. I played with action figures. And all my toys, my Hot Wheels were under there. There was no room for a monster. I knew there weren't any monsters under my bed because my posts were almost lifted off the floor because of all the junk. All you got to do is pull your bedspread down so that mom doesn't see it sticking out. Clean the room up. Took me a minute. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry about that. Well, mom would check under there every once in a while, and then I had to really put in time. I'm really glad I didn't tell that other story about Barney Barnum now. But that's the point. If somebody can do something, it doesn't really mean they're going to get it done. I've got the power to take my horseshoes and throw them through my neighbor's window, but that doesn't mean I'm going to really do it. Is it God's will? I've got the will to do a whole bunch of things, and God's got the will to do a whole bunch of things, so will isn't really the core of the issue. What's being described in these two things that define saving faith is describing something about God himself. He quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Something that only God has the ability and power to do. And what that is humanly impossible. I don't have that power as a human being. One key to identifying the second item lies in that expression just following Paul's parenthesis. Now, I know you don't have it here, so I'll go back to it on the board for you. Following Paul's parenthesis, notice what he says here. He says, before him who he believed, even God. That phrase was very critical. And it's one of the keys to being able to understand this second phrase down here, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. One of those keys is that information, and especially when he says there, before him whom. And one of the things that does is you can go back to Genesis 15 and find something that connects with that in the issue that Abraham had in perceiving some things about God that are expressed by that phrase. So God appears to Abraham back there. You have your Bibles now. Let me go back to this next chart. And your Bible is open back there to Genesis chapter 15. And just as we read there, when God appears to Abram, the word appears to Abram, now God comes down by the time you get to verse 5, it's not just a vision. Look at verse 5. And he, God, brought him, Abram, forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. So God goes from appearing as the word in a vision to him. God actually now comes down to this earth and he's standing right before Abram. Just as Paul described in Romans 4:17, before whom? He brought him forth. Paul is following this perfectly. So when Paul says before him whom he believed, even God, now he's concerned especially with what's going to be said to Abraham in Genesis 15:5-6 that connects up there with thy exceeding great reward. They're linked together. So with that in mind and other things in mind, when he comes along, and again, I'm going to kind of skip some details, but I'm telling you that this is all based upon understanding and paying attention to what is said by Paul and matching it up to what is said back here in Genesis. He said, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. He brings him out to where he's now standing with him, having him look up at the stars, tell the stars, which means add them up. And God spells out two things about his Jehovah-ness that pertain to tamping down and allaying any fear, all those fears Abraham had in view of his just historically gone through these battles with Chedorlaomer and the Battle of the Kings, and also that Abram got thinking about in a particular way about his own seed. And when God told Abram to tell the stars, and so shall thy seed be, and there's a very important aspect of that little word, so shall thy seed be. When Abram heard that, that's not a small matter. That's a big matter. He's not just coming along and saying something flippantly. So, actually, in that context, indicates something that is accepted, actual, and absolutely truthful fact. So shall thy seed be. Down in verse 5, in view of what God said, though, up in verse 1, that connects with it. And if we had time, which we don't, but if we did, we would make those connections. I am thy exceeding great reward. A reward is something given in return for something. It regards a reward as something that presupposes, really, the Hebrew word, sakar. You want to see something impressive? I'll impress you. That's the Hebrew word S, and then we have A-K-A-R. I can write Hebrew. Hebrew goes that way. All the other languages go that way. They all meet in Jerusalem. This is S, not S-H, but S-A-K-A-R. These are vowel points. That's a vowel point. That's the Hebrew S-K-R, S-A-K-A-R. That's the word reward in Genesis 15. But it's not just reward in any old way. It's a reward that indicates by its nature a reward is something that is the morally right thing to give. In view of all that's taken place, this is the right thing that this person should be getting in view of it. God can impute. See, now that doesn't really do you any good, but aren't you impressed? What really bothers me is that my Hebrew writing, and especially my Greek penmanship, is far better than my English. I can't figure that out. But used as a noun, it regards something that presupposes a moral. God can impute righteousness in return for saving faith. And listen, he can do so not just legally, but he can do so ethically, morally, equitably. It's the right thing to do. I am thy shield. He quickeneth the dead. I am thy exceeding great reward. And now we've got to be able to come along and call that what it is. We've got to be able to identify what that is. I am thy exceeding great reward. I call those things which be not. You don't have a reward at the moment, but I can call it yours. Even though it's not yours, I'll call it to be yours. And now you legally have it, but you don't have it in physical possession. I'm not physically enjoying my eternal life yet. I'm going to walk that life later on when this physical life is over. And so this other thing that comes along is, so shall he comes along and he says, he quickeneth the dead, calleth those things which be not as though they were. On the basis of that, Abram believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness, even though so shall thy seed be seemed impossible. When he said, so shall thy seed, that seems impossible. But I believe it will be. And he's not just believing it based on just blind faith. He sees these qualities in God. That's what he's believing. One of them is he can quicken the dead. God has exclusive power no one else has. That's the power issue. But he said, I'm thy exceeding great reward. And resident in that connection concept is the issue of calling those things which be not as though they were. And that exceeding great reward issue is wrapped up in what God had been saying to Abraham since he first began speaking to him all the way back in Genesis 12. Remember, God tells him some wonderful things about moving Abram out of the land that God will show him. God's going to make his name great, make him a great nation. He's going to bless him and bless those who bless him. And the Lord has Abram take a tour of the land. He goes on that tour and in chapter 13, and he walks the perimeters of the land, which is a gesture of ownership to the adversary. And then comes that threat to that, because the battle of Chedorlaomer takes place. There's enemies in there in chapter 14, and Abram's got some real enemies and real threats and reason to fear. So Abram is found in chapter 15 being worried and fearful that the things that God has said to him are ever going to come to pass. Everything seems to be going against it. That's exactly the position you're in. What you're going to be told in Romans doctrine, but especially in Ephesians doctrine, is going to go counter to everything that you sense and feel, and everything around you is going to dictate otherwise. And the only thing you can do is take what God says on the page of His Word and say, that's the reason I believe it, and it's the only reason. And you know that goes back to something that is not flippant. It goes back to something that is not that is in no way just a pie-in-the-sky, by-and-by kind of faith. It goes back to this. My hope of never, ever being put into hell and never one moment getting near that lake of fire, my hope of that is built upon those two matters. And so is my hope of my reward at the judgment seat of Christ, where one day I'll be evaluated not on whether I'm going to heaven or hell, because I'm going to heaven just by virtue of being there, but to be evaluated of being a joint heir with Christ in the heavenly realm. And there's a whole other side to this coin that we've mentioned it barely, but we're going to connect these powerful things together when we get into the next area of doctrine. And we're going to see that, oh, now I know why Christ pleased not himself. Now I realize why it's not just why the edification of others in the body is just as important as my own edification. And it's all connected with that reward. Because what you're going to find in Ephesians is something astounding. We talk about our reward, but God has one too. What is His inheritance? You. And He demands a return on His inheritance. That should make what we do in this church more important than anything else in your life. All right, let's get done, or we're not going to beat the Baptist to Bojangles. All right. The second issue comes down to this. When it comes to allaying all the fears in Abram, God says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And then when he comes down and he tells him to tell the stars, and he says, so shall thy seed be. God not only has the power to do something that no one else has, but what does he have when it comes to making good on something in the future? He has the absolute, what I would call, certainty of his counsel. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. God and only God has certainty of counsel that no one else has. Certainty of counsel. Counsel is the composite word that deals with purpose, intention, plan, and design. Certainty of God's counsel goes beyond the issue of merely being truthful. God is truth. God cannot lie. For even God's holy angels can't do that. This has to be something more than that. It has to be something that is found in God's Jehovah-ness. I use that word Jehovah-ness. Just put the quality and characteristic English suffix on the end of Jehovah. His Jehovah character, his Jehovah-ness, has something more than that, and it's to be found in that and nowhere else. Just because somebody doesn't tell a lie doesn't necessarily mean that he can do this, that he has certainty of counsel. And remember that all the things that God has spoken to Abram were still things yet in the future. They were future reward. But in God, they were only future in Abram's mind. Remember I said you have to put yourself in God's position? God's saying it as a certainty. He calleth those things which be not as though they were. When he looked at you and said, justified, that's what you were believing. He has certainty of counsel. You are believing that the day that I stand face to face with him, I will stand just in his sight. And only he has that kind of certainty of counsel. These may have been things future to Abraham, but they were not future in God's mind. All right. So just to close this down, the issue of God saying what he does to Abram in Genesis 15:1, when he says, I am thy shield, I am thy exceeding great reward, he intends to, for the issue of God's counsel now to come into mind. That is the issue of what God intended to do with Abraham. That is, it is God's plan, purpose, will, and design in connection with Abraham. That's what counsel means, a resolute purpose, intention, plan, or design. When I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin, was buried, and arose again, I believed him, and I came to that belief without being, and I didn't need to be consciously aware of it at the time, but I came believing that God saved me, and no one else did. My parents couldn't, my church couldn't, my pastor couldn't, no one on this earth could save me. But my salvation is based upon a future time. Do you understand how I mean that? That can be really mistaken. That's badly said, but I think you know what I mean. I was saved at that moment, but experiencing my eternal life, my salvation from that lake of fire's actual happening will happen after I'm dead, raptured. But I believe God has the certainty of counsel to do what he says that no one else has. No one has that kind of certainty of counsel to call something which isn't as though it was. And so in God's perspective, when I got saved, I was immediately made to be all the things that he made me to be in Christ, even though I may not have experienced them all yet. I hadn't experienced yet what it meant to walk as a son yet, but I was one. That's certainty of God's counsel. All right, we need to stop because I'm way over time. But to my credit, y'all came. We got started late. All right, are there any questions or anything? That's a good question, and I think they're related. I think they're linked. To say it's the exact same thing, I'm not. I think it's what follows of his certainty of counsel. I'm not saying it's an equivalent, but it's close. Yeah, it's a result that's in the package of that certainty of counsel. Yeah, yeah. But you got it. I mean, you're looking at something very important that's directly related. Yeah, because that's one of the reasons we're given the earnest of the Spirit. Because when you get to Ephesians doctrine, you're talking about being seated within the heavenly places. I mean, Christians talk about that all the time, but to them it's just pie in the sky. That's going to become our reality. It's hard to imagine right now, but that's where our reality will be. So there's a lot that we are believing. I'm just taking you back here saying, when God says, those whatsoever was written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Well, this is the way we've been handled all along. And now we're going to have that same faith in his power and certainty of counsel when it comes to the hope that ends our level one education as sons, and that hope that now is going to increase as we build upon that doctrine with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Okay? I think some of you are seeing why I went back here. Others of you might be just totally confused, but I hope not. All right, we'll stop right there and get us out of here. Enjoy the rest of this day. Well, with our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we have come back here to review some things we have been over a long, long time ago. But how exciting it is, Father, to be able to go back and look at them again, and not just to simply look at them as pictures in a photo album, but to look at them as living realities that though they were beginnings, to see that you've never deviated from this. You've never had to change course. You've never had to rewrite. You've never had to edit. You've never had to do any of those things. You had thought out so well, so perfectly, who and what we are and how we would be able to be successful with this curriculum for our edification, that even with all of our failures and flaws and problems, we can see that your grace really is sufficient in every way. And so we thank you so much for by grace through faith, that pattern and that process is still going on, and that our own, while we seek to labor and work and do good works, we recognize that those works and that labor is all by grace through faith. And we thank you, Father, for this, because we don't merit anything, and you do. You merit it all. You are worthy and deserving all of the praise and all the credit, you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for his cross on behalf of us, that we might have eternal life and not worry about it or fear about it or be in any way apprehensive about what will happen when we die. And we thank you for that comfort that comes from that. We just pray that we will be good ambassadors with that message to others, and that we might also be an ambassador to other Christians about their sanctification, about their sonship life, and the opportunity to rightly divide the word of truth with the mystery of Christ. We thank you, Father, for all of these things, and pray that we continue by them to be conformed into the image of your Son, for we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.